Karen will get more use out of that than I will, but I may get the benefits of it, right? That's it. That's the way it works. Thank you so much. It has been a joy, a real joy to be here this week. I've been looking forward to it ever since Brother Aaron called to invite me, because I knew I'd see a lot of folks again and renew friendships and fellowship with you. And I have a heart for this church. And you don't always have that when you go preach somewhere. A lot of times you preach and you never think about it again. You don't go back and you don't have any connection. But obviously we have had over the years. So it's a real refreshing time to me. Thank you for being here and the services. Thank you for praying for me and for what God was going to do. Thank you for feeding me well, and I appreciate the good meals and the times of fellowship. It's just been real good. You took care of us at the hotel, and everything's been great there. So just thank you for being so gracious. And I hope I've been faithful to do what God wanted me to do in this week. We ask you to pray and be careful that we would not hinder revival. And we said we're not going to depend on anybody else. We know that revival comes to our heart. If we want it, that's the only way it's going to come. We desire it ourselves. Secondly, we said that we were not going to defend ourselves nor our sin. If God convicted us, if there was something that's wrong in our life, we weren't going to hide it. We're not going to put a wall around it. We're not going to pretend it's not there. We would not defend ourselves. We'd be honest about it. And then thirdly, we said, Lord, help us not to be disobedient to the Holy Spirit. Whatever He impressed upon us to do, we were going to do. Whether it's to stop something or start something or say something or do something, we would be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't answer any of those for you. I hope you've prayed them, and I hope they've been a part. But I am convinced if we'd live that way each and every day, each and every time we come to the service, to the house of God, I think we'd leave different. I think God would do much more in us if we would do that. Find in your Bibles Isaiah chapter 6, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the last night of the scheduled meeting. We've heard it many times. Revival doesn't have to stop just because these services have come to a conclusion. Revival and what God's doing can continue on. That's totally up to you and your obedience to what He wants to do. I heard about the old country preacher who went up to one of his members and he said, "Listen, you haven't been coming to the revival this week. Why haven't you been coming?" And the old gentleman said to his pastor, he said, "Well," he said, I don't like revivals." He said, "You don't like revivals?" "No, I don't like revivals." "Well, what do you have against revivals?" "Revivals don't last. You have one, then the next year or sooner, you got to have another one, you got to have another one." He said, "I don't like revivals because they don't last." And his smart, very sharp preacher said, "Well, neither do baths, but everybody needs one every now and then." And I'm here to tell you that we can't just schedule revival. We often do that, put it on the calendar. And we do need them more than one time in our life. We need them pretty often to keep us where we need to be. And I hope we've been able to help you with that during these days. You're in Isaiah chapter 6, I trust. You will be very familiar with this passage of Scripture. And I'm asking God to give us something fresh tonight. Not necessarily new, because God's Word's been around a long time. It's unchanging. But God, give us something fresh that'll make a difference in us. So would you stand with me, please, if you're able to do so in respect to the Word of God. And we'll read the first 6 or 7, 8 verses of this chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 or 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Father, this is your word that we've read. And I will be terribly inadequate trying to enhance upon what this passage has to say. So help me to think of the things and the words I need to use. Help me to say what I need to say and say it how it ought to be said. And help each and every one of us tonight to get a glimpse of the King on His throne. Change us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The days of Isaiah were not much different from the time that we live today. To put it succinctly, things were not good in the nation. Politically, spiritually, and they weren't good personally for Isaiah. Yet Isaiah has this intimate encounter. He has a meeting with God, if you will. He sees and hears and recognizes some things. And this encounter that he has with God completely changed his perspective. And that in turn made a difference for the entire nation, the nation of Judah. Now, by means of foundation, I want you to understand the setting, the context of Isaiah. In chapter 5, God reveals what he sees in the land of Judah. It starts out with a parable or a song, how he had a vineyard and he did everything he was supposed to do to that vineyard, and he went to it expecting good fruit, and all he got was wild grapes, bitter, unworthy, couldn't be used. What he does in that chapter 5 is he talks about the wickedness in the land. He says, Let me tell you what I see. If you want a summary, look in your Bible, chapter 5, and look at verse 25. And maybe we ought to go back up to 24. Look at the last part of verse 24. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's his summary. That's his summary of where the nation is. They have done what? They've cast away the law of the Lord and they've despised the word of the Holy One. Verse 25. Therefore the anger of the Lord is kindled against them and he stretched forth his hand against them. Allow me to say it this way. God looked at his nation and he saw a people who had disregarded his law, that ignored it, couldn't care less about it, despised any message that came from the Word of God. And God's response is anger. And by the way, may I say this? The last person you want in this world angry with you is God. If you're interested in the specifics of what they had done, I could enhance on that. If you read chapter 5, look for the word W-O-E. Woe. And you'll see it at least six times in that chapter. And every time he uses the word woe, he names a specific sin of the nation. So he doesn't just gloss it with some broad brush that they've despised my law and disregarded the word. He tells you, verse 8, Woe to them that join house to house. Materialism. Verse 11 and 12, he talks about drunkenness. Verse 18, he talks about shamelessness. By the way, that's a vivid verse 18 of chapter 5. They draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. In other words, they've got, it's like a float in the Rose Parade. They pull it around, bragging about their sin and their degenerate lifestyle. Shamelessness. Verse 21, perversion. Verse 22 and 23, corruption in the leadership. These are the specific sins of the nation. I don't know about you, but sounds a whole lot like America to me. I can't tell much difference. We live in a land and a nation that has disregarded the law of God. They've despised what He says is right and wrong. And they're guilty of these very same sins. It is a wicked land. And that's the foundation. But then chapter 6, verse 1 comes in. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now you say, why is that important? Well, it's very important if your name's Uzziah. You're very, the year that you die, right? But it's more important than that. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. He had brought Judah to her greatest days since David and Solomon. But now he's dead. He's gone. And there's the absence of good, godly leadership. And so, if you will, there's not only wickedness in the land, there's weakness in the leadership. No one to step forward and say, we're going to follow God. And no one to put the people at ease. The absence of good, godly leadership. I don't think I have to make that point about our nation on that, do I? Oh, God would raise up good, godly leaders for our nation. But in the midst of this bleak condition, Isaiah has a wonderful encounter. He comes in contact with God Himself. And we're going to take the next few minutes and see what this worshipful encounter included. It does at least three things. And as we make our way through this passage, just keep your Bible open to Isaiah 6. I want you to follow with me and recognize what this worshipful encounter does. Number one, it reverences the Savior. When you are in a worshipful encounter with God, you will reverence the Savior. Here's what happens. God somehow pulls back the veil and reveals the throne room in the heavenly temple. And Isaiah tells us what he saw, and what he heard, and what he felt, and even what he smelled. Every part of his being is engaged in this encounter. The Lord is on the throne. It says it's high and lifted up. It says his train, that is his glory, that robe that followed behind him, filled the room. In fact, as you read that, you may not recognize Uzziah just gets to the doorway. He can't get in the room. It's full with the glory of God. So from the threshold, he looks in and he tells me what he sees. He sees, first of all, in verse 1, he sees the sovereign, the ruler, the king on his throne. This is not an earthly throne. It is the heavenly throne. And please note, it is not vacant. There's someone on that throne. We may find the great kings of this world, they will come and they will go. They'll pass off the scene. And their throne may be empty for a period of time. But our heavenly king is always on the throne. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is still on the throne today, no matter how chaotic this world gets, no matter how terrible things get. He's still on the throne, and according to John chapter 12, he will always be there. And here he sees him in all of his pre-incarnate glory, the sovereign Lord of Lords, the Adonai, on the throne. He sees the sovereign. But he also sees something else, something that's a little more unusual in our mind. He sees the seraphim above the throne. The seraphim. Notice verse 2. Above it, above this throne, if you will, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. Seraphim. These are angelic beings. Six-winged they are. I never really thought angels really truly had wings. But here's one described in this vision with six wings. They're hovering about the throne, ready to do the bidding of God, whatever He tells them to do. The word seraphim means burning ones. It's probably a description of their appearance. They would appear, no doubt, as a flame of fire, brilliantly ablaze, the seraphim. And with those wings, two of them, they covered their face. And with two of them, they covered their feet. And with two of them, they flew. Is that significant? If it's in Scripture, it's significant. What's the explanation? I suggest to you that they covered their face because they're created beings. And they no more can look on the holiness of God than you or I can. And so they cover their face at the holiness of God. And with two, they cover their feet. Why in the world would they do that? Because the place where they stand is holy ground. And they cover their feet. And then with two, they're ready to fly to do the work of the servants, the attendants, whatever their God tells them to do. May I pause and tell you something that I learned from that? Two-thirds of the wings were used for worship. Only one-third was used for work. Why is that important? Because I am a Free Will Baptist, and I know well how we push our folks to work, to work, to work, and I believe we ought to serve and work for our God. Don't misunderstand me at all. I believe that's expected. But we are not ready to work until we have truly worshiped our King. And we push people to work before they had gotten the worship done. And the work failed. These angels demonstrate for us. Worship Him. Reverence Him. Acknowledge His glory. And then you'll be ready to go out and serve Him with a zeal and a passion. So he saw the sovereign on the throne. He saw the seraphim, if you will, above the throne. And then he hears the shouts toward the throne. Verse 3. These seraphim cry one to another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The seraphim are conscious not of the Lord's love, not of the sovereign's mercy, not of His grace, nor any of His wondrous attributes. And He is all of those things. But they focused on His holiness. And they don't say it just once. The old mountain preachers, when I was coming up, used to say the thrice holy God. That just sounds like good preaching, doesn't it? Thrice holy God. Three times holy He was. What was the point of that? Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit, that three in one. Maybe that's what He was saying. Or maybe those angels were saying, He was holy yesterday. He's holy today. He'll be holy tomorrow. Or maybe it was just the way that the angels wanted to draw your attention to the attribute that makes God, God. Because no other being is holy, much less holy, holy, holy. And they're shouting, praising His holiness. And then Isaiah tells us what he feels and what he smells. Really, he does. Verse 4. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. These two elements usually symbolize the judgment and the wrath of God. The trembling may reference the power of His judgment. He speaks with power and authority. Or it could be the trembling, the shaking of those who stand before the ultimate judgment bar. We will not be very sturdy before that holy God. And there's the smoke filling the house. Why is that appropriate? Because our God is a consuming fire. So smoke would be understood. He tells us what He sees, what He hears, what He feels, what He smells. But there's something He doesn't tell us. When I read that and go back over it and over it again, it dawned on me that there's a description missing. Isaiah does not describe the one sitting on the throne. He says He's the Lord, but he doesn't describe Him. He doesn't tell us what He looks like. He doesn't describe the Lord. And my question was, why not? He talks about the angels and he talks about what they looked like and what they were saying. Why doesn't he describe the Lord? And my only conclusion is this. There were no words magnificent and holy enough to describe He who sits upon the throne. All just accept it this way. The Lord is on that throne. You know, when we look at our country today, when we look at our situations and our surroundings and the way things are going, I don't know about you, but things look pretty dark to me. Pretty bleak. It looks troubled and chaotic and no hope. But would you look and see what they said in the last part of verse 3? The seraphim said, "The whole earth is full of His glory." I see wickedness and sin and vile and degradation. That's what the things I see in this world. Is this true? The whole earth is full of His glory? Absolutely. From heaven's view, the whole earth is full of His glory. Can I explain that? I think I can. Every time a soul hears and receives the gospel message, the Lord is glorified. Read about it in 2 Thessalonians 3 and other places through the New Testament. Numbers 14, the Lord said, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Psalm 72 says the same thing. I'm telling you, in the most wicked place in the world, wherever you want to call that, whether it's some Islamic nation or whether it's communist nation like China, but wherever the darkest it is spiritually, when a soul, an individual, hears the gospel message and receives it and is saved, the glory of the Lord is in that place. The whole earth is full of His glory. Because they're being saved in every tongue, in every land, in every nation, in every people group all across this world. The whole earth is full of His glory as He sits upon the throne. May I encourage you, we need to focus not on the gloomy outlook of this world, but rather fix our eyes on the glorious uplook where the Lord Himself is. It sure changed our day and how we approach it. Well, that's the first thing this encounter did. It reverenced the Savior. Secondly, it restores the soul. It restores the soul. If you'll notice in verse 5, "Then said I." Isaiah speaks up. He's told us everything he's seen, everything he's heard, everything he's felt. And he's heard that declaration, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And now he says in verse 5, Isaiah speaks from his own heart, "Woe is me." Now pause. Do you remember that I told you that the W-O-E back in chapter 5 pointed out every sin? Do you know what that word W-O-E means? How it could be translated? Worthy of judgment. Worthy of judgment. Another writer translates it condemned. Condemned. And so God would name those sins in Isaiah 5 and said, "You're worthy of judgment because of this. You're condemned because of this." And now we come to chapter 6 and Isaiah, the best man in the kingdom probably. He's after all the prophet of God. That doesn't guarantee he's the best man. But he had spoken for God and God had used him. We at least know that he had been used of God, selected and chosen by God. It is this man who says, "Woe is me." What's his sin? "For I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips." He names his sin. I believe that when he saw the presence of God, he recognized his failure. There was a conviction. Woe is me. A personal encounter with the Lord always humbles us and reveals what we really are. And it'll either change us or we'll run away from it. John MacArthur, I enjoy reading after him. I don't agree with him completely doctrinally, that's for sure. But he told the story of having breakfast one morning with a neighboring fellow pastor, that pastored a church down the road from him. And they were a little different stripe, if you will. They weren't exactly alike. And this particular pastor said, Dr. MacArthur, I'd like to ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that in the morning when I'm shaving, Jesus Christ appears in my mirror? And John MacArthur kind of raised his eyebrows and he said, now let me get this straight. You're saying some mornings when you're shaving, Jesus, the Son of God, appears in your mirror. Is that what you're saying? He said, that's what I'm saying. MacArthur said, I have only one question. Do you keep shaving? And then he added, because if you do, that's not him. What's MacArthur telling us? You do not come face to face with the holy, almighty God and go on with life as usual. Something's got to give. Something has to change. You find those encounters throughout the Bible. Abraham in Genesis 17 falls on his face. Moses in Exodus 3 hides his face. Joshua in chapter 5 fell on his face and worshipped. Paul fell to the earth and said, who art thou, Lord? What would thou have me to do? In the book of Revelation, John falls at his feet as a dead man. Every time they come in a personal encounter with the almighty glory of God, that's how they respond. Conviction. Humbled. Broken. Because we're not dealing with just anyone. We are in contact with the Lord God Himself. Conviction, thankfully, in this case, led to confession. He says, I am undone. Literally, that means I'm cut off. I'm helpless. He says, I'm unclean. I'm sinful. And he said, and everybody around me is in the same boat. I dwell in the midst of people who are just like me. Unclean lips. Now, I'm not sure exactly why he names unclean lips. I do know the Bible teaches that what comes out of our mouth originates in our heart. So maybe that's what we're revealing here. He said, my heart's not right. My heart's not what it ought to be because some of the things that I'm saying are unclean. Or maybe it's because he's the prophet of God. He speaks on behalf of God. And he has to have clean lips to do that. Pure. I'm not sure. I'm just aware of this, that he acknowledges his personal sin. His encounter with that holy, holy, holy God says to us, there's error in my life. Have you ever had a pastor, preacher, just preaching on something that may have even been preaching on heaven, and all of a sudden you feel conviction in your heart and something's just not right. It's like God puts his finger on that. Because God's moving in the midst. That's how this is. God's moved in and revealed himself. And Isaiah says, I recognize my sin. Our problem is, we don't compare ourselves and look at ourselves in comparison to God. We compare ourselves to other people. And we do pretty good sometimes in that category. Let me illustrate it this way. I had been at Winfield pastoring there for just a little while. And I got a phone call one evening that one of our members had been taken to a hospital in Birmingham. Emergency, a heart condition. And they needed me to come. It was about supper time. So I got in my little truck, a little Mitsubishi pickup truck that I drove at that time. And I headed down old Highway 78. Go through Jasper and on over into Birmingham. And I got to Jasper and I knew at supper time I was hungry. And so I said, I'll just whip through the drive-thru here at McDonald's. I know that's a bad choice, but anyway. And so I whipped through the drive-thru and I got my classic back then. I got two cheeseburgers, fries, and an orange soda. All right. And that was my standard back then. I wouldn't eat it now, but that was my standard. And I'm driving down the road eating those cheeseburgers, and I had this awful feeling that something came out the back or the bottom of that cheeseburger. It squished out. I just knew in the world there's ketchup on my tie. So I pulled off the side of the road, and sure enough, there's ketchup, and it's a mess. And I reach in and get the napkins, you know, and I'm licking, trying to get enough to clean up my tie. Am I communicating with anybody here? Okay, well, all right, here we are. And I looked at it, and it's almost dark, and so I flipped on the dome light, and I said, yeah, that'll get me by. That works. So I cut it off and got back in the highway and headed on to the hospital. And parked my little truck in the parking deck and walked into the lobby and looked down to straighten up my tie. And dear friend, it looks like I'd been eating on that tie. It was horrible. It was so embarrassing, I took it off and threw it in the trash can. It didn't look that bad in the truck. It didn't. But there wasn't very much light. And when I walked into that lobby, the lights, all those fluorescent lights all over that place, it revealed what was really there. How ugly it really was. And you hear me tonight. You hear me. You can explain it away and act like it's no big deal and it's not near as bad as somebody else's. You can say that all you want to. But when it's compared to the thrice holy God, it'll reveal how ugly it really is. And you'll do just what Isaiah did if you're smart. You'll say, woe is me. I am undone. I am unclean. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I can't stand before Him like this. So therefore, because he felt conviction, because he confessed it, he found cleansing. I love this verse, don't you? Verse 7. The seraphim, in verse 6, the seraphim had gone and got a live coal off the altar. And he laid it upon the mouth of Isaiah. And he said, lo, this had touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Praise God. Cleansed. The sin gone. The defilement removed. Notice that the coal came from the altar. Now, I'm not saying that this is a picture or an actuality. It's not the actual event that takes place in our life. An angel's not going to fly to us and take a coal and put it on our... It's a picture, a symbol, if you will, a metaphor, if we could say it that way, of what happened on another altar. The altar that we call the cross. What is an altar? It's the place of sacrifice. And on our altar, in Calvary's cross, if you will, where once and for all Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price, and He was the perfect sacrifice. And we don't use a tong and a burning coal. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And please note, He touched Isaiah right where his sin was, right where he needed cleansing. It may not be what we say. It may be what we think. It may be how we feel. It may be what we neglect. It may be what we privately do. It may be what we have said or what we have not said. The point is that we need cleansing. And the place of sacrifice, Jesus Christ's blood, was shed on that altar. And it will be applied to us when we acknowledge, I am undone. I'm unclean. Here comes the answer. We are cleansed. Final thing that we need to recognize. When we have the encounter with God, not only will we reverence the Savior, not only will we deal with our sin, we will be restored in our soul, but we also will end up serving. Now it's time to work. Now it's time to work. Verse 8. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. He says it's time to work. Now I want you to notice that there had to be someone has to hear the call of God. You've got to be able to hear it. And may I say to you, it's much easier to hear the voice of God when you're close to Him than when you're far away. Anybody in here have hearing difficulties? Okay. Brother George, the other day I had to say things a couple of times. That's partly my fault because my voice is weaker than it used to be, and I don't speak up as loud as I ought to sometimes. But it's a lot easier if I'm close to Him. If He can see my lips moving, it's even easier. If we get close to God, we can hear what He has to say. When the distance is there, it's much harder to hear. And Isaiah had to get right. Here's he is in communion. He's dealt with his sin. He's in the presence of the Lord. He's close to where he needs to be. And because of that, he hears when the Lord said, "Who will I send and who will go for us?" He makes a commitment in verse 8. He said, "Here am I, send me." He makes a commitment. But I must tell you that I preached this passage wrong many years. I don't know a preacher worth his salt who hadn't preached chapter 6, verse 8. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said, "I, here am I, send me." We've preached it about sending people to the foreign mission field or go out and start a new church. We've preached it that way, and certainly it applies there. But here's how I preached it wrong. I preached it like Isaiah heard God say, "I need to send someone on a purpose, on a mission." And Isaiah shoved everybody aside, to the side, ran to the front of the line, raised his hand, said, "Oh, pick me, I'll do it, send me. Eager, wanting to do something for God. I don't think that's the context. I just don't think that's how Isaiah responded. He hears the voice of God, "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us?" And I think Isaiah is on his face because he's already talked about how undone he is and unworthy. And I think he's at the feet of the Lord before his throne. I don't even think he lifts his head. Maybe he lifts his hand and says, "Lord, here I am. Can you send me?" No arrogance, no pride, no bragging about their gifts and their abilities. Not that I'm going to be better than anyone else. He has been humbled before the holy God. And he says, "God, can you use me? Here I am. Can you send me?" How does God respond? "Go!" No, let me think about it. Go and tell this people. And by the way, if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find out he says, "You go and tell them, but their hearts will be heavy. They will not listen. They'll shut their eyes. They'll cover their ears. They will not understand with their heart and convert and be healed." They're not going to respond. It's going to be tough. And Isaiah, Brother Aaron, asked the question I think we would ask. "Lord, how long? How long I've got to go preach and tell those folks what to do when they won't listen, when they won't obey, when they won't heed it, when they won't respond? How long have I got to do that?" And the answer is, until the cities are wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land utterly desolate. In other words, till there's nobody else to tell. Till there's nobody else out there. Till every house is empty. You just keep telling. You ever get tired? Discouraged of sharing the truth and nobody wanted to respond? Pastor, you ever get tired of preaching and nobody respond? Sunday school teacher, share something that's really good. You say, "Boy, this is good." I challenge your class to do something and they just sit there and look at you like you lost your mind. A neighbor or a family member who's lost without Jesus and you try to share with them the gospel and they just like, yeah, and water on the dirt. Water on the duck's back, and just it's gone and it's over. How long? Keep doing it. Why? Verse 13, I'll finish on this note. "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten." Look at the last phrase of verse 13. "The holy seed shall be the substance thereof." You know what he said there, folks? Most of them won't listen. They're not going to respond. But there will be a remnant. There will be a few. There will be a holy seed who will hear and believe and follow. So don't quit. Keep doing it until there's nobody else to tell. It may appear bleak. Things don't look good. Things look difficult. I understand. But I think we need tonight to recognize how important it is that we might have an area of woe in our life. An area of woe. Is there a woe in your life? The wrong thing come out of your mouth? The wrong kind of words? Your mind think the wrong kind of things? Your hands do some of the wrong things? Your feet take you places you don't need to be? Your heart loves something besides the Lord? Is there a woe in your life? I hope God will reveal it to you tonight, that you can get it removed. Be purified and clean. But I also want to know whether you'll be willing, if you're clean, will you be willing for God to use you like He did Isaiah? I don't necessarily mean to be a preacher or even a missionary, but be an instrument. Be ready to serve Him. I know it'll be tough and people are not going to respond, but will you be willing? Will you say, Lord, here I am. Use me. That's the only way to make a difference in this world. One person at a time. But Carl, I wish that Republicans could make a difference, but they won't make a difference. Brother Rodney, I can't count on the Supreme Court to make a difference. I'm not saying those things aren't important. What I am saying is if we want to make a difference in our nation, it'll happen one person at a time as Jesus Christ changes their life. That's our focus. This story, and I'm finished. Two men were riding a train together, passenger train. Years ago when that was, travel was pretty common. And they carried on a conversation. One of them was a doctor, another was a salesman. And as they were carrying on their conversation, they heard the screeching, the brakes of that train being locked up and trying to stop that train. And the next sound they heard was breaking glass and twisting metal and people being thrown all over that passenger train. And folks were bleeding and it was horrible. Many were dying. And the salesman was outside the train. He'd been thrown through the outside the train and he was going from person to person trying to help those folks who were wounded, who had been injured. And he looked over and he saw the man he'd been talking to, the doctor. And that doctor was just standing there with all these people on the ground, bleeding and broken up. And he was just wringing his hands. Just wringing his hands. And it made the salesman mad. And he ran over and grabbed that doctor by the arm and said, "You're a doctor? Get down here and do something. Help these people. Can't you see they're dying and they're injured and they're hurting? Do something. Stop this. Help these people." And the doctor just continued to wring his hands and he said, "But I have no instruments. I have nothing to work with. No instruments." There are times that I get frustrated. And I'd like to say to God, "God, why don't you do something? Why are you allowing this to go on? Why does this keep happening? Why don't you step in and do something?" And I think God's response to me is, "But I use instruments. I work through my people. I use instruments." And therefore I say tonight, will you be an instrument? Clean and committed that He could use you. Let's bow our heads for prayer.